Well, good morning. Welcome to Reston Bible Church. We're so glad that you're here. Again, my name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors and elders on staff here. It's my joy to dive into the Word with you this morning. And as we do, I'm going to just take the opportunity to get something off my chest. Just throw something out there for you. It's going to sound random, I know, but here we go. I am not a good swimmer. Not a good swimmer. I am dense and not particularly buoyant. So it's rare that you'll find me in the pool. However, as a dad, I've got three children. They're much older now. But with each of my children, one thing that I have loved is teaching them how to swim. And with each kiddo, when they were three or four, I have a mental picture of all three of them, poolside, decked out, like in their swimming trunks and their floaties and their big vests and all that stuff, as they gaze out into the wonder and mystery of the giant swimming pool, I'm in the pool, my arms are out, and I'm saying to them, jump to daddy. Daddy's here, daddy's got you, jump in. And you can see it working in their minds. The pool looks fun, it looks awesome, it looks a little scary and big, but there's dad, and dad seems to think it's okay. And I can see the moment when it clicks in them that they have to take a leap of faith out into their father's arms. And I, with every one of them, I can remember seeing that glint. They get a glint in their eye, and then they sort of back up. And then at some point, they run with reckless and wild abandon and jump out to me into the water. And I love those memories because for me, it gives me the opportunity to delight and encourage them. Hey, buddy, good job. You did it. And for each of them, it gave them the opportunity to experience something that they already knew to a degree. And that was that they could trust the outstretched arms of their daddy as they leapt by faith into the pool. And so if you got your Bibles this morning, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great faith chapter of the Bible, and work with me on the transition here. But just as my kids on the side of that pool were learning to swim, had to sort of step out in faith, leap as it were into the arms of their father. In a similar way, every one of us faces some version of that in our daily lives. C minus on that transition. We are constantly being pulled and called to live by faith. And maybe it's something in your job, maybe it's something with your family, perhaps it's the small decisions you may make in a day or the really big decisions that come up in your lives from time to time. But how often does it seem that we're at a crossroads with some choice to be made? Now, you are going to make a decision by faith. Every person who ever lived lives by faith. And the decision may be, well, do I stay on the side of the pool, so to speak? Do I stay where it's safe, where the cement seems firm, it's comfortable, I know this, or do I leap out into the beckoning arms of my Heavenly Father with a glint in my eye and joy and wild abandon. See, in the end, the question is not whether or not you will live by faith, because everyone does. The question is, upon what or in whom will you place your faith? My hope today in our time together is as we look at the Scriptures, we'll see that our faith, I hope, will be encouraged and strengthened as we look at the God who is and the God who rewards. The God who is and the God who rewards. We're going to read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip over to verse 6. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In verse 6, Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's going to be our main verse today, verse 6. And like Bible detectives, what we're going to kind of do is take verse 3 and lay it over top of verse 6 so that we can dig into some of the nuance and meat that's there. And what I want us to come away with today, where we're going, is this. We're going to see that by His creation, we can trust that God exists. And by His Word, we can trust that God rewards. By His creation, we can trust that God exists. And by His Word, we can trust in faith that God rewards. And I hope we'll see how all of this is pointing to Jesus. So let's walk through the text. We're going to start with verse 1, which gives us a good definition of faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And that's pointing us to the fact that faith is something intrinsic to how we understand reality and existence. Everyone builds their life on faith in something. If you are a Christian or a Buddhist or a Mormon, if you are an agnostic, if you are an atheist, wherever you fall on that spectrum, you are placing your faith in something. Or you're placing your faith in, you believe something is not there. Everyone lives by faith. And we all innately build our lives around what we think God is like, whether He is or isn't, and if He is, then what sort of God is He? Every human being in existence, innately, we naturally build our lives around that. Now, faith in Hebrews 1:1 defines faith for us. It says it is the assurance and a conviction. It's assurance and conviction. And so we see that faith is not imagination. Faith is not the best wishes of a person. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. Faith is not a vague hope in some higher power out there. And so as we consider faith, let's not be like the kid in Sunday school. We have in church sort of like urban legends, right? I don't know if this actually happened, but there's the story of the kid in Sunday school whose teacher said, "Hey, what is faith? How would you describe or define faith?" And the kid raises his hand and he says, "Well, faith is believing in something you know isn't true." Thank you. So we're not talking about that. Faith here, as presented in the Bible, is an assurance and a conviction. It's a confidence. We're going to get nerdy for just a moment and look at the Greek. So this was originally written in Greek, and the word that's translated in English for assurance is the Greek word hypostasis. Now, hypostasis has two parts to it. There's hypo, which we would use in English to say hypodermic. A hypodermic needle goes under the skin. Hypo means under. Or we might say hypothermic. Hypothermia, your body temperature is under what it needs to be healthy and alive. So hypo, and then you have stasis. We might use the word static, meaning still. There's no movement there. There's a steadiness, a stability. There's a foundation. And so what this is telling us is that faith is a firm and underlying foundation. Faith is convictional. It's a conviction. It's the confidence, the evidence, something proven, tried, and tested. You know, when my kids leapt off the side of the pool into my arms, that wasn't the first time they had trusted me. There were little steps, years of little steps leading up to that point, to where they had a confident assurance to, if they leapt out over the water, that Daddy could catch them. Okay? And so faith is this hypostasis. It's an assurance. It's a conviction. And so faith in the biblical sense, when we use the word faith, we don't mean, hey, this is just sort of some weak-minded, thing for weak-minded people. Faith is an underlying, fundamental reality that supports everything else you do in your life. That's what faith is in general. Now, the Christian faith, specifically, is a confident trust in the eternal God who has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to unpack that as we go along today. But the fact remains that everyone lives by faith. Now, the object of that faith may be different, but we all live by faith. There's something we trust to be hypostatic, to be hypostasis, to be a firm and unmoving reality, a trust and conviction based on evidence that we have discovered of something that is hoped for but unseen. Let me say that as well, faith is more than just belief. Faith necessitates trust. Charles Spurgeon was an English pastor, very well-known pastor in the mid to late 1800s. He gave a good illustration of this. And in his illustration, he actually refers to his own illustration as old and trite. I'm like, well, you're being a bit hard on yourself, Pastor Spurgeon. I thought it was actually pretty good, so I'm going to read it to you. Suppose there's a fire in the upper room of a house, and people are gathered below on the street. A child is in the upper story. How is he to escape? He cannot leap down, for surely he will be dashed to pieces on the street below. But a strong man comes beneath and cries, "Drop down into my arms." Now, it is a part of faith to know that the man is there. And it is another part of faith to believe that the man is strong. But the essence of faith lies in dropping down from that second story into the man's arms. That is the proof of faith and the real essence of it. And so that's sort of the culmination of faith, the intersection of belief and trust. At some point, you must jump. Faith is not a blind leap, we will often say. It's not a foolish leap in the dark, but it is a leap. That's the point of Spurgeon's illustration here. It's not about trusting the strength of your faith. It's about trusting the object of your faith. True faith is trusting in the strong man below. It's trusting that he is a hypostasis, that he is a firm and stable foundation. You know your faith is real when you jump. Moving along in the text, we have Hebrews 11, 4 and 5. We didn't read that. We're not going to get into that. We don't have time today, but it's a couple of examples of men from the Old Testament who lived out their faith, and there'll be more of those later. But we move on to Hebrews 11, 6. Again, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now it says impossible to please Him. So that's an absolute, right? And so we want to pay attention to that. Why is it impossible to please God without two things? Believing that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Okay? So this is saying that faith believes two things. That God is, that He exists, and faith believes that God is a rewarder, that He rewards those who seek Him. And so God is pleased, the text says, when these two things about Him are reflected in our lives, in our relationship with Him. One, that He is real, and two, that He is rewarding. And so these are two fundamental, foundational assertions about God, two unavoidable facts that we must accept by faith if we desire to draw near to Him and please Him. So let's look at both of them. The first is that the God of the Bible is real. He is. He's not made up. And so we are to believe by faith that God exists with a level of absolute surety. And what we mean by this is that God did not come into being, and he will not go out of being. He was not created, and he will not ever die. God is not developing, he's not growing, he's not changing, he's not evolving. This is the self-existent God who has said of himself, I am who I am. He is self-attesting. The God of the Bible absolutely forever is. And he will not ever not be. Now, I am not a relationship expert. But if you want to get to know somebody, it seems to me like a good place to start is by acknowledging that they exist. Just saying. And so it pleases God when the absoluteness of his existence is known and embraced. He is pleased when the fact that he is reflected in our lives. Here's the second thing. The God of the Bible rewards. He gives. Now this tells us two things about God. First, that he is so full and complete and powerful and sufficient that he overflows. He is able to be a rewarder. And if he is the one doing the rewarding, then he doesn't need anything from us. Now, this also indicates his stance toward us. He's able to reward, but he also chooses to do so. Scripture could have used any word here, but it uses the word rewards. What's a rewarder? What kind of person gives rewards? A person who is just and a person who is generous. Now, we can be rewarded in two ways, generally speaking. You can be rewarded with wages, or you can be rewarded with gifts. Now, if you're rewarded with wages, that's when you get what you have earned. You get what you deserve, right? You worked toward something, and then you receive just compensation or recompense for what you've done. That's just. That's right. You can be rewarded with wages, or you can be rewarded with a gift. A gift is grace. That's generosity. That's when you get something good that you did not deserve. And so God, as a rewarder, is both just and generous. He is truth and grace. He is a rewarder who gives good gifts. Listen to Matthew's words from Matthew chapter 7. It says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so it pleases God when we come to him in a way that shows that he is a rewarder, that he gives good gifts to those who would draw near to him, that he's working all things together for the good of those who know, love, and trust him. And so verse 6 tells us that God is real, he exists, and that he rewards, he gives. Now, we're going to look at what this means and why it matters as we lay, again, verse 3 over top of this and interpret verse 6 by way of verse 3. So verse 3, again, says, by faith we understand that the universe was created. The universe was created. This is important. This means the universe was not an accident. Everything around you in creation is not accidental. It's not by spontaneous chance. It's not by cosmic good fortune. By faith, we understand the universe was purposefully created. Why is that a big deal? Why does it matter that we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God? Because through creation, you learn of the existence of the Creator. Through creation, you learn of the existence of the creator. Romans 1 in the New Testament says God's, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God's attributes, the fact that there is a creator, can be seen when you look at creation. When you look at something someone has made, you can tell some things about them. Now, when I was in college at the University of Louisville, I studied art and took a number of art history classes. And the whole purpose of these classes was to look at art and discern things about the artists. This is Oath of the Hirashi by Jacques-Louis David. It's a beautiful painting from the late 1700s. And we can tell by looking at this painting some things about the painter. We can tell this is a guy who is very precise, wants to paint in detail. He understands architecture and light. He understands the way fabric folds around the human form and body. Next up is a different painting. This is by Van Gogh. Very different, but still, we can tell some things about the artist. This is a guy who much less concerned with detail, but who knows how to use color. And you can see the movement, you can see the energy with which he paints. And I show you both of those simply to make the case that by looking at creation, we assume the existence of a creator. We know some things about the creator. And so as we look at the specificity of the created world around us, we can ask ourselves questions like, what kind of God creates an eye? What kind of God makes a hand? What kind of a God makes a heart that beats in your chest without you controlling it? What kind of God makes an ocean sunset? What sort of God makes an animal that tastes like bacon? It's a good God. Creation is crying out all the time, pointing us to God. And so back to Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand what? That the universe was created. And if we lay it over verse 6, we can say that by his creation we see the existence of the Creator. By his creation we see that God exists. The creation reveals the existence of the Creator. And so if we want to know him, we believe that he exists. It's a great starting point. We believe that he is, but it doesn't just stay there. It doesn't just stay vague. There's also something specific that we must believe about this God, and that is that he rewards. He exists, verse 6, he exists, and that he rewards. How did God create? If we're saying that creation reveals a creator, how do we then know that, okay, that he rewards? I'm going to make the case that we can trust God's goodness as a rewarder because of how he created. So again, how did he create? How did creation come into being? Created by the word of God. Verse 3, by the word of God. And so just as by his creation, we trust that God exists, by his word, we can trust that he rewards. Let's unpack that a little bit. God created by his word. Creation began with God speaking. For those of us who have been here a while, you know that we're in our normal series of teaching. We're going through Genesis, which we started about 15 years ago. And if you remember going through Genesis chapter 1, the pattern there is God speaking. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. He spoke the world into existence. Don't miss that. God is all powerful, all knowing. He could have chosen a billion different ways of creating the universe. But he chose to speak. God said. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9 say, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host from the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." See, our God is not silent. God speaks. God communicates. Why is that important? It's important because communication forms the foundation of relationship. Communication forms the foundation of relationship. We communicate in order to know others and to be known by them. So the fact that God is not silent tells us that the sovereign creator of all things desires to be in relationship with us. How do you get to know someone? Because relationships require two-way knowing. He already knows us. He made us. How do we know him? How can you get to know someone in general? Well, as we said earlier, you can look at what someone has done. You can look at their actions. You can look at their works. You can observe them from afar. And through that, you can tell some things about a person. But if you want to draw near to someone, to use the language from Hebrews, how do you really deeply come to know and understand and connect and bond with another person? Through words, through language, through communication. Words reveal thoughts and feelings and joys and fears and affections and struggles. Relationships are maintained and formed through words. Kings and kingdoms throughout history rise and fall by words. Words matter. As Pastor Jim pointed out so eloquently last week, our lives, for better or for worse, are fundamentally shaped and reshaped by the words that others speak to us and the words we speak even to ourselves. I was reminded of this rather poignantly a couple weeks ago after my 13-year-old son's basketball game. And as we're leaving the game, driving home, I can tell he's kind of down. And so I asked him, "Buddy, what's the matter? How'd you feel the game went?" And he was frustrated and sad. He said, "I just want to make some baskets. I want to score some points for the team so that my coach and my teammates know that they can trust me with the ball." And I said to him, without thinking, I said, "Well, it helps if you actually shoot the ball." I know. Now, there's probably a way that you can say that that's kind and nice and helpful, but that wasn't it. And as time slowed down in that moment and I tried to pull those words back into my mouth as my son's soul shriveled in the passenger side seat of my car, it was a clear reminder, hey, words matter. Every one of us in here, in a moment's notice, you can recount words that people have spoken to you that have healed you or that have hurt you. You can remember words that have been spoken into your life that bring life or bring death. We all know this. And so the fact that God has created us by His Word, the fact that He has given us language, that we, like Him, can speak, that we are made to be in community, that we grow best in relationships, all of this points us to God's desire to reveal Himself to us in order to facilitate relationship with us. God is not silent. He's not withdrawn and uncommunicative and private. God's first interactions with humans were words. They were teaching, giving instruction and admonition. Throughout the ages, God has spoken through prophets and kings and judges and shepherds. He's spoken through visions and dreams and clouds and fire. He's spoken through signs and wonders and miracles. He's rumbled from the heavens and whispered in the winds. Our God is not silent. In acts of holy graciousness, God relates to His creation by the same means that He formed it, through words. God speaks. And so the fact that God
created,
and by identifying how he created by his word, tells us some very important things about God as we consider him as a rewarder. It tells us at minimum, he's not simply a vague idea to be thought about. He's not a mysterious cloud of ominous power floating around in space that we should be afraid of. It tells us that he's a person to be listened to be understood and enjoyed and known and obeyed and ultimately worshiped by faith. We were created for a purpose, and that purpose is irreducibly tied to being in relationship by faith with the God who is not silent. So Hebrews 11:6 again tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so we're using verse 3 to interpret that. By faith, we understand the universe was created by his word. God speaks, and this is how we know he is a rewarder. We're going to spend the rest of the time continuing to unpack that. By his creation, God exists. By his word, we trust that God rewards. So the next natural question is, what is the reward? How does God reward us? Now, if you were to move on from verse 6 in Hebrews chapter 11, the entire rest of the chapter gives us example after example of men and women who drew near to God, believing by faith that he is and that he rewards. They lived by faith, each one. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was taken up to be with God. By faith, Abraham obeyed and Sarah conceived and Isaac blessed. By faith, Moses feared not. By faith, the people of God passed through the sea. Walls fell. Rahab lived. By faith, these men and women trusted that God exists and that God rewards. If you're open to the chapter, skip down to verse 33. I'm going to read 33 through the end because it reads better than I can preach it. By faith, these men and women trusted God, and this is what they did. They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, men and women of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You may read that and say, whoa, that sounds like the opposite of a reward. Death, affliction, mistreatment, wandering about in caves and deserts. Living by faith does not mean that living will be easy. Are there times when it is hard to believe these two fundamental things about God? Are there times when it is hard to believe that God is even there? I bet there are times. Are there times when we see the hurt and the evil and the pain in the world around us, and when we experience those things ourselves, when we wonder, how could God be a rewarder with all this stuff going on? How could we believe that he is good? And yet, here we have generations of people before us and generations of people now, today, who by faith believe that God is and that he rewards, that he is good. Verses 39 and 40 say, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, the folks we just read about, This verse says that they didn't even get what was promised. What was promised? A Savior. From Genesis 3, a Messiah, the snake crusher. All of these men and women of old, they trusted, their faith was accounted to them as righteousness, even though they walked by faith in a time of Christ concealed. For them, the Messiah, Jesus, had not yet come. Verse 40 says that God provided something better for us. While they walked in light of Christ concealed, we walk in the light of Christ revealed. We know Jesus is the Messiah. And we see this as this continues to read in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to see how all of this, everything, says, therefore, Hebrews 12:1, therefore, in light of everything we've said so far about creation, about the Word of God, about the power of God, about the goodness of God, about the reward of God, that God is a rewarder, everything we've said about all of these people who have believed that and lived by faith, therefore, because of all of this, here comes the point of the whole thing, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, let us run with endurance the race set before us, here it is, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is the reward. This is the reward. All of this is pointing to Jesus. By His creation, we trust that God exists. By His Word, we trust that God rewards. We're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking this statement. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is our reward. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is our reward. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, you may have thought that the Word was just a thing, but this says the Word is a He. Who is this? You see, the Word is a person. John 1 and verse 14 gives us the clarity. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. A rewarder. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is our reward. Now, the first chapter of Hebrews has actually laid this out for us. And by the time if you read through the whole book of Hebrews, by the time you get to 11, you're simply repeating the thesis statements at the very beginning of Hebrews. Hebrews 1 through 3 shows us all of this, how our faith, the creation of the world, the creation by the Word of God, God's existence, the fact that He rewards, how all of this resolves and points to one thing, and that is the person of Jesus Christ, that by His creation, God exists, by His Word, God rewards, that Jesus is our reward. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Side note, that's the word hypostasis there again. The exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. After He had received provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of His majesty in heaven. It's all there. God speaks to us by Jesus. God created the universe through Jesus. God's glory is perfectly reflected in His Son, Jesus. All things are made and sustained by Jesus. It's Jesus that purifies our sin. It's Jesus that reconciles us by faith to God. And Jesus is the heir of all things. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the heir of all things? An heir is someone entitled to, or takes on, or is gifted, or rewarded something. Jesus is rightfully appointed, rightfully rewarded, what? Everything. Everything. All things are His. It's all His. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, says this as well. When the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are His sons. God sent the Spirit of His Son then into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. You are God's child. And since you are a child, God has also made you an heir. Romans 8:17 says that those who have trusted Christ by faith are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And you talk about a reward. Romans 6:23 says that the gift of God, the great reward, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we wrap things up this morning, here's what I want you to ponder. God rewards all men. Everyone gets rewarded something. And we said earlier that there are two ways that you can be rewarded. You can get your wages. That's justice. That's getting what you deserve, getting what you have earned. Or you can receive a reward that is a gift, that is grace, that's getting something better than you deserve, getting something that you did not earn. Those people who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, you get wages. You get what you have worked for, what you deserve in sin. The wages of sin is death. No amount of human good works can bridge the gap between a sinful person and a holy God. And so the wages for those outside of Christ, their wages, their reward, is spiritual death, eternal separation from God. But for those who have put their faith in Jesus, He is our reward. And our reward in Him, as it plays out, is to be freed out from under the reign and rule of sin and to be adopted as an heir, adopted as a son or daughter into God's eternal kingdom with all the rights and privileges thereof. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. It all goes back to relationship. You see, our sin, our act of rebellion against a holy God, broke our relationship with Him, but God was not silent. He did not withdraw. He sent a word. He sent the word, the rescuer, the Messiah, His Son, our great reward, Jesus Christ. So God is and God rewards. And His reward, the reward offered to us, is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do you receive that reward? How do you receive the gift of Jesus? How do you receive something better than what you have earned? It's by faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by your works. It's nothing you can boast about. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. Now, if you're with us this morning and you have not ever put your faith in Christ, I want to take you back to the illustration earlier from Charles Spurgeon about the house that's on fire and the child in the upper level and the strong man below. If your faith is not in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, if your faith is not in the reward of Christ to reconcile you to God, you are the child in that burning building. And you must leap into the arms of the strong man below. You must put your faith in Jesus or perish. Have you received that reward? Have you accepted that gift? Have you taken that leap? The reward of faith, a faith that pleases God, is not, it's not power, it's not prestige, it's not even purpose. The reward is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Place your faith in Him and become a child of God. Your faith does not need to be strong in order to be saving. It just has to be real. You'll know it is real when you take that leap of faith from the burning building of your sin into the strong arms of the Savior. For those of you who are in Christ, but sometimes faith feels weak, God, the God who is and the God who speaks and the God who rewards, seems far away. I simply want to remind you as we close that the strength that matters is not your strength, but the strength of the one upon whom your faith rests. Do you have it in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your hands to please God? Jesus is the way. Know that He is there and know that He rewards those who seek Him by faith. And so whatever it is that you are facing now or tomorrow or in the days to come, whatever crossroads you're at, whatever decisions you must make, whatever hard things are placed before you, do what demonstrates most that God is and that God rewards. May your faith be encouraged and strengthened today as you draw near the God who is and the God who rewards, because by His creation, we trust that God exists, and by His word, we trust that God rewards. Jesus is God's reward to us by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the goodness of Your word, Your scriptures. And Father, where my words have gone out today, I pray that they would pass swiftly from memory. But where Your word has gone out, Father, would it penetrate our hearts and our minds, conforming us to the beauty and image of Jesus. Father, this is not something that we can simply do on our own. We are in need, Lord, of Your Spirit moving in us, of Your word anchoring us. If we are to live out, Father, in our lives, the fact that You are real and that You reward. Father, we are grateful for Jesus, who is the reality, who is the epitome, who is the reward of our faith. And we pray, Father, that You would continuously draw each of us to a closer walk with Him. We ask these things in His name.